Well, keep your Bibles there in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And today we start a new section, mini section, you might say, within the Gospel of Luke. I'm not really going to give much of an introduction to the sermon today, and just rather let the story that you heard and that we're going to go through be the introduction and help us get a handle on where we're going to be this morning. But as we start, just to remind you, this passage breaks from the previous section because it's focused on the narrative. It's focused here on a story, an account, rather than the teaching of Christ, which has been the focus really for quite a while. We've had a lot of teaching from Jesus, and now we get a story. If you look at verse 11, Luke is getting us back to the big picture of what Jesus is doing, what's happening in his life. You see there in verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he pulls us back in and says, okay, we're on our way down to Jerusalem to experience the most significant event in his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, which we're going to see in just a few chapters here, which becomes the end of the book of Luke. But this journey to Jerusalem started all the way back in chapter 9. In verse 51, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's going to end his journey to Jerusalem in chapter 19 and verse 18, just a few chapters from where we are. So if you think about it, the majority of the book of Luke is focused on this journey, on this time period of Jesus' life as he's making his way down to Jerusalem. It's not in chronological order per se. It's more thematic. That's why you see in verse 11, he's a little bit more north than where we've seen him previously. On the way to Jerusalem, verse 11, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. He's up towards Galilee again, even though a few chapters earlier we saw him closer to Jerusalem. But notice, he's passing between Samaria and Galilee, which means he's moving east or from west to east on the border of both regions, making his way down to Jerusalem. So there's a lot that's kind of embedded in this narrative. There's a lot that's there to teach us. And so what I want to do is what I've done at different times through teaching sections of the book of Luke, is that let's just go through the story. Let's get an understanding of the story. And then let's go back and ask the so what question. What is it that we're to learn? What are the lessons that this narrative is teaching us? And so let's start first with the account, starting in verse number 11 there. It starts with the setting. That's verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. I just talked about that. I just set us up. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on this journey. Verse 12, notice, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. He enters some unnamed village. We don't know what it is. But what's significant about it is these 10 lepers that you see there in verse 12. He's met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And I just want to remind you, because, you know, I've never had anyone on a prayer request say, hey, pray for me, I've got leprosy. Okay? It's something we don't hear of much today. But back in that day and age, to have leprosy was very significance. Not only is there no cure during Christ's time for this, but more immediately devastating was the impact that this would have on you socially. The moment you were seen to have leprosy, you were completely isolated. You were ostracized. You were torn from your normal life and put out on the outskirts of town, that no one else could interact with you. You could not touch your family. You could not be close to your family. You were now unclean. Anything you touched was unclean. You were completely isolated and socially removed from society as a whole. It was completely devastating. I was trying to relate in modern day how we would understand this. Well, do you remember 5 years ago? You know, remember when COVID hit Italy in particular? In March of 2020 in Bergamo, Italy, a 78-year-old grandmother named Maria tested positive for COVID. She had had a cough. Within hours, paramedics in hazmat suits showed up to her door, grabbed her, put her in an ambulance, and took her to a hospital. Her family never saw her again. Their last view of her was through the window as she left. She was put in complete isolation in the nearby hospital. She was barred from having any visitors. The only interaction she had with humans were people completely covered in hazmat suits. She was able to have a couple of video chats with her family, but for 2 weeks she stayed in that room in complete isolation. And she would die, becoming one of the first casualties in that city. Don't miss it. How that community responded to her was the mindset of how people in ancient Israel would respond to someone with leprosy. Complete isolation. They would have leprous towns, of course, but get them away from us. We could have no contact with them. They were completely isolated, no societal contact, taken from their homes. This was a devastating diagnosis. And that's who we have in verse 12. But notice in verse 13 what they do as they give a plea for mercy. Verse 13, you have these 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices. They're staying at a distance because they had to. And they call out in verse 13 saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Apparently they had heard about Jesus by name. But what's interesting is they don't simply call him Jesus. Do you see that? They add something to it in verse 13. They call him Master. They understood at some basic level that he was superior to them, that he was above them. Something that the religious leaders up to this point in Israel have failed to recognize, they got. And so they call out Jesus, Master, and they say in verse 13, have mercy on us. Well, verse 14, we have next a simple healing by Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds. When he saw them, he said to them, and notice what he says, verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priests. It's kind of interesting. He tells them in the request for mercy, he understood what they were getting at, asking to be healed. He doesn't necessarily say, you're healed. Rather, he tells them to go and show themselves to the priest. Now, again, if you understood the culture and the law in Israel at that time, it makes sense. Because in Jewish law in particular, Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, if you want to write that down for your own notes, it was required that any person who basically had something that looked like leprosy would show himself to the priest. The priest would make a diagnosis, and if it was such the case that they had leprosy, they were put out of the community. But if they had been healed from leprosy, which in that day and age covered about 20 different skin diseases, they would go and show themselves to the priest again. And the priest would determine whether or not this person was healed or free from leprosy. And so by saying this, as Jesus does in verse number 14, to go show themselves to the priest, he's implying that when they show up to the priest will have nothing to look at, that they'll be cleansed. What's interesting, too, is he's up near Galilee, which means to tell them to go show themselves to the priest means a trek down to Jerusalem to go do so. Now, one of them is a Samaritan. He didn't have to go as far because Samaritans didn't recognize Jerusalem. They recognized an area called Mount Gerizim. But it was still a bit of a journey for a Samaritan to go show himself to the priests in Gerizim to see whether or not they were cleansed. They would have had to travel a distance. But look at the end of verse 14. And as they went, they were cleansed. Not only did they go, but as they went, they do get healed from this. We don't know how long it was in that journey that they get healed, all of them. Could have been probably more realistically, it wasn't that long. Maybe it was when they were out of the village or something, because one of them comes back and easily finds Jesus. But we don't know. But what we do know is that they are healed and cleansed, and they use the word cleansed because that's a clean and unclean language, from leprosy. Notice in verse 15 and 16, one of them returns. They're healed. They must have noticed, right? One of them notices in verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, actually does something about it. He comes back. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He saw what took place. He starts to make his way back to Jesus. He comes back praising God, you see in verse 15, with a loud voice. People are aware that this guy is excited about what God has done. That's the idea of that verse. He's not keeping it to himself. He's letting others know. Praising God with a loud voice for what's happened. And in verse 16, he does something amazing. He falls at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. By falling at Jesus' feet here, the way that he did, it's clear that he understood who Jesus was at this point in light of the great miracle. And he showers him in verse 16 with thanksgiving. And then Luke adds just a little phrase in verse 16. He says in verse 16, now, he was a Samaritan. It's not a little point that Luke's making there. It's a major point that we're going to come back to in a few minutes. Luke provides that detail. Now, Jesus responds in verses 17 through 19 to this return. So here you have Jesus' response. Verse 17 and 18, he asks three questions. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? And of course, he asks the question in a way that implies the answer. Yes. Yeah, you're right. There were 10. Where are the 9? I don't know. Right? Verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So he asks these three questions with the answer implied. And it seems like Jesus, as this man makes his way back, Jesus has a crowd now, and he's asking everyone else who's standing there about this whole scenario. And his question in verse number 18, was no one to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, might indicate that the other 9 who were cleansed were Jewish. We don't know. Because again, he's on the border between Galilee and Samaria. That's intentional. So there could have been some from the Jewish world. There could have been some from the Samaritan. We know there was at least one. So he uses that term in verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Pointing out and implied that that's not the person you would have expected to come back. And so then in verse 19, look what he does. He said to him, rise, go your way, and then makes a very important statement. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Turns from the audience where he asks the question, looks the man in the face, and then says, your faith has made you well. This phrase appears 3 other times in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 7, verse 50, it was used of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with ointment and wiped it with her hair. Wiped his feet with her hair. You remember that? And at the end, he says, your faith has made you well. Chapter 8, verse 48, there's a woman with a discharge for 12 years who touches Jesus in a crowd. At the end of his interaction with her, he tells her, your faith has made you well. And then in chapter 18, we're going to see the 4th and final use of this phrase in verse 42, one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of Luke, where you have blind Bartimaeus. After Christ heals him and he sends him away, he says, your faith has made you well. In the context of all of those, including ours, it's more than just the healing of the disease. Because all 10 were healed. Only one is told in verse number 19 rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, all of them had to exhibit some form of faith to go to see a priest, but only one is told that their faith has made you well, which is a way of saying in the Gospel of Luke that he had experienced not simply the cleansing of the disease, but true cleansing of the heart, spiritual cleansing. He is now fully well. We might use in our terms today, salvation. He was saved at that point, being part of the kingdom of God. Well, that's the story. 10 lepers, cleansed by Jesus, but only one of them, a Samaritan, returns to Jesus. And by the time that we end this narrative, this one man, this Samaritan, walks away from Jesus, a new man, part of the kingdom of God, not simply healed from the disease, but healed from the greater disease, you might say. The physical cleansing was just the surface. The real cleansing he needed was spiritual, and he walks away from Jesus with that cleansing. So what are we to learn from this story in verses 11 through 19? And that's what I want to end the sermon on today. I think there's three areas that this narrative contributes to, three areas we can learn some lessons about. So let's move on to that. Here's the lessons we're going to pull away. Number one, we learn about thankfulness. We learn about thankfulness. There's no question at all. By far, the majority of people that come to this passage, when I hear it preached or have heard it preached in the past, emphasize the fact that this is a story about thankfulness. There's no question about it, because in verse 16, what do we find this man doing? And he comes, he falls at Jesus' feet, and he gives him thanks. There's no question that Jesus points out this man compared to the others in verse 17 and 18. We're not 10 cleansed, where are the 9? Why aren't they coming back? Why are they not thankful for what happened? Verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? It highlights the lack of gratefulness of the other 9 compared to this one. Jesus intends us to be just as shocked as he is in verses 17 and 18 that no one else has come back. Like, yeah, where are those guys? What are they doing? Why aren't they expressing thankfulness? In this merciful act of Jesus, he had completely changed their fate, right? Not only were they eventually going to die from this disease, but he had completely changed their social fate. They could go for the first time and touch their family with a hug. Completely changed them. No longer rejected by society. And yet, despite all that mercy and all that grace, they don't even take the time, you might say, to thank the Lord. Of course, it's not hard, if we're being honest, to see our own selves in those 9. Our own sense of ingratitude in this regard, especially we who know Christ, who can think of all the ways that Christ has delivered us from our disease of sin and death. Removed us from the devastating blow of the enslaving power of sin. And it's so easy to lose sight of that and don't live in gratitude for what he's done. I mean, just from this passage, it teaches us a little bit about thanksgiving here. A couple of thoughts about thanksgiving. Number one, a sense of gratitude springs from a realization of our own unworthiness. The reason we're not thankful people is we're proud. We think we're owed something. And there's no mistake that this passage is on the heels of what Jesus had taught in verses 7 through 10. Look at verse 7 through 10. Will any of you, as a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank? Notice the catch there with thank. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy saints, servants, we have only done what was our duty. Gratitude, a true sense of gratitude, springs from a realization of your own unworthiness. This man responded with great thanksgiving because he understood that he wasn't owed by Jesus to be healed. He recognized that anything good to him had come from the gracious hand of God. So how could he not be filled with thanksgiving? The only way that you and I can follow the Bible's instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, which says, give thanks in all circumstances, is to recognize we're not owed anything. That anything we have has been graciously given to us by God. Anything. As 1 Corinthians 4, 7 rightly asks, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, as we think about Thanksgiving, especially this month, even though we try to skip it and go to Christmas, you know, it's a month where we kind of spend a whole day supposed to be thankful, struggling with that because of the football games or whatever, or aunt, whoever comes over, who runs her mouth, whatever it is. Be reminded that we are owed nothing. Nothing. That all that we have has been graciously given to us from the hand of God. This includes anything, spiritual, physical, social, all from the hand of God. Now, the fact that you and I woke up today, I mean, just think about it. You close your eyes, you're not guaranteed they're opening again. Every time you sleep is an act of faith. And the fact that you're here today is a gracious hand of God. Let me make another observation about Thanksgiving. Secondly, our heart of thanksgiving is expressed through praise to God. That's what I love about this guy. You see this so obviously in the life of this man. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He loudly praised God because he was thankful. And the picture that Luke paints here is this man's praising God to others. He's letting others know about what the great thing that had happened to him by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his gratitude drove his praise. So Jesus actually would assume that others would be praising God if they were really thankful. Because look at his question in verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? I mean, all throughout the Bible, praise is connected with thanksgiving and thanksgiving connected with praise. So, let me just give you a couple. I mean, there's so many, but just a couple verses. Psalm 35, verse 18. I will thank you in the congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Both Psalms connecting thanksgiving and this idea of praise. How do you know if someone's thankful? They praise God. They praise God. That's how we know someone's thankful. That's how we can see true thankfulness. How do we know they're not thankful? God, I deserve this. I mean, nobody comes out and says that, but I could probably say that they don't praise God. Right? So we find a picture of heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, as John looks at this vision of heaven, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, heaven's a place of praising God. And what do we find in heaven? A place filled with thanksgiving. Because a thankful heart is not only a happy heart, throw to the VeggieTales, but a thankful heart is also a praising heart. It is a heart that is praising God. Heaven's a place where praise is offered to God, so of course it's a place filled with thanksgiving. Here's a good question for you. You want to check on your heart of how thankful you are in your heart? Well, do you praise the Lord? Do you praise the Lord? I mean, even on Sunday, do you sing praises to the Lord, or is this just, you know, what you do? I come here waiting for Pastor Dave to end. Well, you praise the Lord. Do you speak of the goodness of the Lord to others? You know why I don't? Because I don't thank the Lord, and I'm not thankful enough to the Lord for what he's done. That's what keeps me from doing it. I'm not overcome with the great healing that he's done in my heart, in my life, and it overflows with praise to God in the midst of others. How much are you sharing with others about the goodness of God? I mean, do you even sing on a Sunday? You're like, I don't sing very well. That's why the Bible says make a joyful noise, because the Lord knows you. And I can tell you right now, if there's any place you could belt it out and we shouldn't care, it should be here, right? Right? There's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to professionally sing in order to sing in the congregation. I haven't seen that. And I've read it. But if you get a verse, let me know. A thankful heart's a heart that just cannot help but praise God and point others to him. And I know in my own life it's true that when I'm struggling with Thanksgiving, I am not praising God in how I live and how I think and what I say. I know it's true. So it teaches us about Thanksgiving. Secondly, let's see what this teaches us about Jesus. About Jesus. There's lots to learn, and not surprisingly, there's lots to learn about Jesus in these few verses, but I'm just going to point to two major lessons about Jesus that we learn from him. Number one, he's the ruler of all. One thing that all the lepers got right is what they say in verse number 13 when they call him master. They got that right. They recognize that he is ruler, that there is no one in the world who could heal them unless it was from Jesus, because he is Lord over the whole universe. And so if we're going to understand, listen, if you want to understand the message of the Bible, you have to understand this point, that Jesus is God, okay? That he is the ruler over all things. That's why he told the disciples that you see on the screen, John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, referring to God. Why? Because Jesus was God and is God. And as God, he is the ruler of this universe. As God, he's the one who very much created the world that we live in and is over the world as its sovereign. That is who Jesus is. And so even though that the 10 lepers at least recognize this in verse 13 at some capacity, they don't fully get it because they don't return to Jesus. They don't return after they're cleansed and fall at his feet. They understood his power and what it could do for them, but they didn't really respond to the reality that Jesus is ruler. And really, so many people today are very much like those 9 lepers as it is. They want the benefits of Christ without the worship of Christ. They want heaven without submitting to Christ as ruler. Whether we submit or not, he is the ruler, okay? That's the message of the scriptures. And one day, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Master, Lord, God. One day. That is the message of the scriptures. And to be honest, this is the battle, even for those who have fallen down before the Lord. This is the battle we face every day, acknowledging Christ as Lord and ruler of each day, right? He's not only the ruler of this universe, but of my life, submitted to him. So each day, we're really left with the choice of living as Jesus' ruler or not. You see, the gospel matters every day. It's not just for entrance into the kingdom, because each day we are faced with that same choice. Will I live as Jesus being true ruler and fall at his feet and say, your will today, not mine? And as we grow in our Christian life, as we grow in maturity, we grow in an understanding of areas of my life that the Lord needs to be Lord over, that I'm not letting him be. You see, the gospel's everything. You see? Secondly, we learn about Jesus that he's Savior of all. He's the Savior of all. Now, when I say the Savior of all, I don't mean that he's going to save every single person. But that all people, all types of people, can only find salvation through him. He is the only Savior, and he's the Savior of all people. Even the most unlikely people in the world, he is the Savior of, and that's the Samaritan. That's the punch of verse 16, that he was a Samaritan. These were the people that the Jews thought were beyond the grace of God. There was no way that Samaritans would be included in the kingdom of God. Absolutely no way. And Jesus, even in his statement in verse 18, highlights this. Look what he says. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he uses the word foreigner of a disciple. Of the Samaritan, because that was a word that everybody understood. Actually, that word foreigner was posted at that time in the temple to separate the Jewish section of the temple, which was closer to the presence of God, than the Gentile section. Actually, I have the very wording that was found on that sign. It would say, no foreigner is permitted inside the partition and wall around the temple. Same word Jesus used. Was no one else found but this foreigner that you all think is not allowed near the presence of God, who is now at the very presence of God incarnate at his feet? It highlighted, that term highlighted those who were barred from being near the presence of God, but not anymore. The foreigner comes to the very presence of God now in Christ. This barrier is gone. This foreigner leaves at the end of verse 19 with forgiveness of sins and a relationship with the Lord. Anyone can be forgiven in Christ. This is the point that Paul's highlighting in the book of Ephesians when he says in Ephesians 2, 11 through 14, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, which Jewish people would consider Samaritans, Gentiles in their minds, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The barrier is now gone. Christ is the Savior of all. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, American, Arabian, all people. You aren't barred because of your background, because of your social standing, or because you didn't grow up in church. This foreigner found forgiveness because he fell at Christ's feet. Submission to him. And so can you. No matter your background or status, Jesus is the Savior of all people. If this foreigner implied could find salvation in Christ, so can you. Which naturally leads to the last area this account teaches us about. Thirdly, saving faith. Remember how the story ends. Verse 19, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus declared him healed, spiritually healed, saved. So it's worth asking, what does this teach us about what this guy did, right, that led Jesus to declare this? Well, it's simple. Right? We don't like to hear it in our day and age, but it's verse 15. He falls at his feet. He comes praising God, and verse 16, fell at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. He recognized the lordship of Jesus. He recognized that Jesus truly was God, that he had healed him, and that the power was all in him. We just talked about this, but this is what faith looks like. This is true faith, falling, you could say, at the feet of Jesus. It's not an abstract idea. Faith is not abstract. I remember one time I was sharing the gospel with a Mormon, and she kept saying, my faith, my faith, my faith. And I said, okay, hold up. And do this anytime you talk with someone. You know, part of our political problems is we use the same term, but we mean different things, right? And I was like, what do you mean by my faith? Just so I understand. You mean your belief system? Like, what are you talking about? She's like, I don't know. I was like, well, okay, all right, at least we established that. Okay, because it was just this abstract idea of my faith. But true faith responds to Christ by submitting to Christ. That's faith. It's not some abstract belief. It's falling at his feet like he did. That's what made him different. As he come back and recognize who Jesus really was. And he responds by worshiping him and living for him. Because faith is not just this theoretical idea, right? And of course, characteristic of saving faith is what you see in verse 15. Those that have saving faith are praising God. They're praising God. People who praise God, genuinely praise God, are people living out their faith. Those that believe Christ is Lord, recognizing that he is God, are characterized by praise of God. They're characterized by thanks to Christ. And so it makes sense that they then are praising God, right? You see how it all kind of works together there. If somebody says they're a Christian and they're not praising God, then they're not a Christian. They're religious, but they're not a Christian. Because someone who genuinely has fallen at the feet of Christ cannot, double negative, not praise God. Right? So as we close this message this morning, it's always worth asking this question anytime you come to a narrative in Scripture, especially the Gospels. Who are you in this passage? Who are you? Are you like the Samaritan leper? One who acknowledges the lordship of Christ and who he really is and shows praise to God and thankfulness to Christ. Not perfect. Or are you like one of the other nine, having heard of the mercy of God, but not really interested in Christ? Wanting the benefits, as it were, without really being his. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. This passage of Scripture, reminded of the great, great mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shown in cleansing all these 10, but of course in saving this one. And Lord, we recognize that any true spiritual cleansing comes from the great hand of you and the work that Christ has done. So, Lord, may we respond in gratefulness and faith and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.